This evening we are continuing our series through the Gospel of Mark. So at this time I would ask you to turn to Mark, and we're at chapter 1. Well, we'll read and consider beginning verse 14 through 20. It can be found on page 882 of your pew Bibles. Now, verse 14 and 15 are the same verses that we ended the last sermon on, and the reason why we are starting here and going over it again is, well, for one, we didn't have all the time to consider it, and of course, there's so much that can be drawn out, but it also serves as a transition verse. So there's a little bit of overlap. It's connected to the previous section, and it's connected to this section, which we will read verse 16 through 20, but we'll begin at verse 14, Mark 1. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with their hired servants and went after him. So far our reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible word. Before I went to seminary, I was studying history, education, and there were many times in classes that we had conversations with other people that were very interested in history. And it seemed to me that one of the most prominent, or at least favorite topics of those who love to read history were always the ones that involved the wars, the battles, the things that tend to be quite violent, but there's a reason why these things tend to be the focus and the favorite of so many is because there are many extraordinary stories that come out of them. So extraordinary that some of them can be hard to believe, but then you realize that they are true and it is all the more extraordinary. And sometimes these stories involve the dedication, the loyalty, the determination and the grit that some soldiers have had in the face of such terrible and horrible things, literally risking life and limb, and makes many to wonder, well, what is it that makes someone do that? Put their life on the line like that and face such danger. What's stirring them up? And you read, and sometimes it's because of a cause that they really believe in. Sometimes it's just out of a sheer determination for survival. But other times, and these are the stories that really stand out, is because they looked to one of their platoon leaders or a lieutenant or the sergeant or some leader that was there who moved them and inspired them, so to speak, to lay down their life and quite literally follow them into the heat of the battle. A good leader does that. A good leader is not one that gets people to follow them by brute force and command, but stirs up on the inside, so to speak, the dedication, the loyalty. in a lot of ways what we have with this call to discipleship. This is a call to dedication. It's a call to loyalty. It's a call to lay down our lives. As we follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, into the thick of spiritual battle in this world. And indeed, there is no glory of battle for us. There's no valor that we will receive from the world. But we have the glory that belongs to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For those who have been made to be disciples will see indeed that He alone is worthy of it and would enjoy to give that to Him and see that it is for Him and for His sake. That is why we would be loyal and devote and lay down our lives, so to speak, for Him. And so we have some elements of that before us in our text. We have the call to discipleship. And we have this in three points. We'll notice the setting of this call. We'll notice also the content of the call. And lastly, the implications. What does it mean? What are some of the practical things that it means for our lives? So the call to discipleship is the setting and the content and the implications of this call. And so for the setting of this call, we can think of it in two kinds of settings, a bit more abstract. One is a setting of urgency, a setting of urgency. And the other is that it's a setting of humility. And the setting of urgency comes from the when of this call to discipleship. In verse 14, we see that Christ starts his public and his vocal ministry there. And so there is in many ways a call to discipleship through that. And the when of this is just after John the Baptist has been put into prison. And this signals a kind of urgency because, well, on the one hand, we don't read of any reason why John was put into prison. Not here. This is not so much of the point. If we keep it in connection with the previous verses, we could say that it is in a context of hostility. But as we just consider this in itself, and also consider the fact that it's connected with Jesus saying that the time is fulfilled, now we realize that this is an urgent time. Now we have other reasons why John the Baptist is put into prison. Mark 6 tells us the political reason for it, but we have in Mark 12 the spiritual reason, the redemptive historical reason, so to speak, as to why it is that Jesus was silent until John was put out of the way. Here we have time of a definitive moment in history, a definitive place where the fulfillment is at hand here, not only because all the Old Testament things which were foretold about the Messiah and the kingdom of God are now here, and John's arrest signals this as Jesus, who's preaching, is that John the Baptist was really the Old Testament, final Old Testament prophet. But in Mark 12, this is really the point of what I'm trying to say. In Mark 12, Jesus explains a bit with a parable. Parable of a vineyard owner who entrusted his vineyard that he cared for and tended to with he entrusted it to vine dressers while he went away to a far country. And the This owner of the vineyard, this master, sent some of his servants to his vineyard at harvest time to check in on how things were going, but also to get some of the fruit there. But these vine dressers, when the servants got there, they beat some. And then they threw stones at other servants, and they even killed others. And so what the master did is, after all these servants had been taken out of the way, he sent his only beloved son as a final messenger unto these vine dressers, saying, well, they'll respect my son and they'll listen to him. But when the son got there, that's not what happened. What they did is, these vine dressers did the very same thing that they did to all of the other servants. They killed the son. They put him out of the vineyard too, in the hopes that that vineyard, which wasn't theirs, would become theirs. And so Jesus asks at the end of the parable in Mark 12, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He says he'll come and destroy the vine dressers. And the Pharisees, listening to this, knew that Jesus spoke this parable against them. The vineyard in this parable was representing the people of God as Israel, and God cared about them and abundantly about them, and his fruit, the fruit of Israel, was to abound unto God. And God sent to them his servants and his prophets to Israel to reap, as it were, and to help. And these are prophets and messengers and servants like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so on and so forth. And each of them did so by preaching a message of repentance and the remission of sins. And what did they do to these prophets? The same thing as the vine dressers did to the servants. And now, John the Baptist had come, really representing that last Old Testament prophet, warned of the wrath of God to come, as well as the mercy of God. And what happened to him is, he's put into prison. He's taken out of the way. And he'll soon be beheaded. And so what does it mean then that Jesus doesn't open his mouth until John is silenced? And the first words that he says is that time is fulfilled. It means that he's not just another servant or prophet that's coming to the vineyard. He's the son. He's the final messenger with the final word. And so here is the setting of urgency. And this call to discipleship, this call to hear this very last preacher, the final word, even as he speaks through his word and his ministers today, acting as his mouthpiece, he is the final one. And if you don't hear him, what does it mean when he comes back again? It means he'll be met with destruction. Therefore, he says, repent and believe in the gospel. It's part of the content of the call to discipleship. It's to repent and believe. There's another setting which will help us to understand what this repentance is all about. Not what it looks like, what it is. So the other setting is that of humility, because the setting is in Galilee here. This is where his ministry starts, and the first call to discipleship happens, and the first disciples are called, and this is where he even does his ministry after his resurrection. You would think that if this is the Son of God coming to usher in the kingdom of God, it is a massive religious movement, he would go to where the movers and the shakers of the religious elite are at. He would go where the religiously trained folk are who we might consider to be more qualified for discipleship. Jesus doesn't go to the Pharisees right away or to the scribes there in Jerusalem or at the temple. That's where the religious elite are going to be. He starts his ministry in Galilee. This is the fringes of Judea, not just in terms of geographical border here, but in terms of significance. This is a land that you're not going to be thinking, well, here are some loyal subjects and qualified disciples that are able to grasp the things of the kingdom of heaven. This is a land of traitors and those who are not engaged in what they might consider to be the most noble occupations, like fishermen. That was from their consideration. Is a land that's occupied by Gentiles, by Samaritans, by half-breeds, by the unclean, by sinners, by undesirables. This is a start in a lowly territory. This is a setting of lowliness. The setting of humility in which the call to discipleship comes. This tells us then what that call really is. It tells us something about what repentance entails. It's to repent in dust and ashes. To mourn for our pride, our self-exaltation, seen in our rebellion. And to be humble. To have that lowliness of heart and mind. And Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 3, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. The basic point, really, of the first and second letters to the Corinthians is to deflate the pride that they had, and they needed to be humbled. They had become too puffed up. And that's why they were engaging in all kinds of sins, because of pride. They were puffed up. And so the end of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians is where you see your calling, brethren. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And then it concludes that no flesh should glory in his presence, that he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And it says, let those who think they are wise, let them become fools in their own eyes. It's a call to humility. That's what a disciple is. One who is humble in heart and soul. That's seen in repentance and faith. The gospel. We're called to be sons of God. We're called to be in his kingdom, which means it's also in a setting of his presence. And to be there, we need to repent and believe in the gospel. And that's the content here of this call. You can see the content of this call in a couple of different areas or angles. We could see that it is a call to repent and believe in the gospel. We can see it is also a call to follow me. It is also a call to be made fishers of men. Or to become fishers of men. But this is a call first to repent and believe. That is the content of it. But each of these things, really, the sum of it all, is the content drives us all back unto the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sum and substance of the call, because the call to be a disciple is to be a disciple of Christ. To be in his kingdom. To believe in him. and to follow him. But we see that everything's brought unto Christ because we see it first in this call to repent and believe the gospel. And we've touched on this concept of repentance in the past, but it means a turning away from something. And in so doing, in this turning away, it means that there must be a turning unto something else. And so Jesus adds, and believe in the gospel. That's the trust. And it's in the gospel where gospel has already, in verse 1, been identified with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Verse 1 says it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, which really it could also be understood the gospel, which is Jesus Christ. And so it's a turning of one's whole life away from evil ways of sin and of rebellion and of pride and turning it in humility unto Christ. And true faith. And devotion. That's how one becomes a disciple. That's how one is the disciple. That's the calling of discipleship. Turn away. And turn unto the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also a call to be a citizen of his heaven. That's with repentance and belief is how we enter into the kingdom of God. And this is connected a bit with the urgency, the setting of urgency, where the time is fulfilled. But he also continues to say that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, Jesus says something similar to this in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 17, verse 20 and 21. Luke 17, verse 20 and 21, if you want to jot that down. But there he says that the kingdom of God does not come with observation. They will not say, see here or see there. It basically means it's not this observable, it's not this discernible thing of a physical nature. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Which could also be translated as, it's in your midst. And here we have then the sense, as it's combined with the kingdom of God being at hand, also has an idea, not really meaning of right now or very soon, but more like it's right here. It's in your midst. It's nearby, physically, spatially, in close proximity. And so he's essentially pointing to himself in this. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is in your midst because the Lord Jesus Christ is standing there among you. So this is closely identified with the person of Jesus Christ himself, just as the gospel was before. And so the content of that call is pointing back to him. And therefore, entrance into the kingdom and to discipleship. It's not done by passing a citizenship test. It's not done by passing a class or taking something like that in a seminary or any other place like that. It's to be in close proximity to Christ, to be joined to him in true faith and repentance, to be so close to him that you follow him in all things. And so it all focuses on the person and work of Christ. Therefore, he says, and makes it explicit, verse 17, follow me. Not follow just an idea, not just follow a culture, not just follow the crowd, but follow me. Follow Christ. This is a unique kind of situation for the culture in that day. A normal disciple-student relationship wouldn't be started by the teacher. It would usually be by the request of a student. Because there is some currency in exchange involved in this, and hey, can you be my mentor or something of that nature? And it would never then be a call to follow a man himself. Or in keeping with a lot of the teaching of the Old Testament. And so it would be, you know, follow the word of God, follow the law, follow after the ways of God, which is true and which is what we ought to do. But here we have Jesus saying something different. He says, follow me. Because he is the word. He is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. Jesus initiates this. He sovereignly starts it, and he says that the object of their devotion and of their following and of their union is to be upon him. He is to be the object of our devotion, and that's the content of the call as well. The call to be a disciple is to have Christ as the object of our devotion. It's following our King. It's following His Word. It's not following after other loves and other pursuits. The disciple is going to be one that sets himself underneath that one that they are following, under that teacher, to observe every word and to hang on to it and to look at every interaction, to learn from him in all things, not just facts, not just things, not just teachings, but the way that he lives, the way that he talks, the way that he walks, the way that he thinks, and then seek to imitate that. That's a disciple. That's the content of the call. It is to be the object of our focus, of our devotion, which our whole lives are directed. So what does that mean for you? For me? For all of us? The implications that we must draw out here, and we'll derive much application from this. The implications of this call, considering that it being repentance and faith, is one of a radical, drastic change of life. It requires a total separation from former allegiances that we have once had, former loves that we have once had, and to mind the things of Christ and to love the things of Christ rather than the things of the world and of self. It's not something that can be compartmentalized into some parts of life and not into others. It's a fundamental change that impacts the whole being and lays claim to the entire person and everything that you are. The new heart. It's consuming. You are not the same person you were. So radical is this call that following Christ holds priority over our earthly jobs, over our goals, over our aspirations and desires in this life. Simon and Andrew, here they left their nets. It might not seem much like a big deal to us to leave their nets, but this is their livelihood. Now, this was something that took a lot to be in those days. This is something they had to develop a real kind of acumen and skill in these things. Not only in the technique of the work itself, because they had these nets that were very heavy with either metal or stones, and they would have to toss it in such a way that it would land like a parachute onto the water. And it took a lot of practice and a lot of strength, and they had to have that nailed down if they were to even be successful in that. But to even be successful as a fisherman in the Sea of Galilee, you had to be able to enter into the fishing markets in the Mediterranean and compete with that. And so you had to have some business savvy and be wise in these things, which means you need to understand Greek. It means you knew how to understand a business. It means you knew how to talk with people. And these are the things that Simon and Andrew were involved in. These are not dense men. They have a lot invested. They worked their lives unto this. And they dropped it. They don't consider, factor in what kind of yield they might gain. They don't run a risk to reward kind of calculation. They go because Christ called them. Following Christ holds priority over our earthly jobs, our goals, our aspirations, our desires. It doesn't mean that everyone must quit their job and go to seminary or something like that, but it does mean that Christ is to have preeminence in everything. He is to be chief. He is to have priority, and he is to be always in view. He is to be the factor above all factors, that is to dictate your goals, to dictate your aspirations. This means that it dictates the things that go on in the workplace and how you go about it and why you go about it and how you do it and even what you're doing in life. That's what it means here to be a disciple. That's the implication of it. And so think about how it may play out if you have invested quite a bit in a certain job or some vocation, and you finally get a prospect of it outside a state, an offer of a job. Being a disciple, the implication of that should make you consider above all else. If there are faithful churches in the area, before you even consider taking that job, because the calling of a disciple is follow me. The old hymn is preeminent. It's not to follow your dreams. The same is true for when you're looking for colleges out of state in other areas and other things like that. How is it that you are going to be fed for 3-4 years? The same is true for when in our current lives we are faced with all kinds of activities and hobbies and all kinds of sports activities and involvement and everything under the sun, it seems, all week. And we would have to ask ourselves, are these getting to be so much of a priority in our lives that they are getting in the way of the worship of God? Well, which call will you heed? The call to worship? Or the call that's here upon this earth? Maybe a deeper question is, which call do you prefer to take? The call to discipleship is one that takes up your whole life, where every part of your life has love and faithfulness to Christ as the priority. And it needs to be practiced. It's not just so that we can have the pews full in the evening service. It's for the fact of what it is a call unto. Spiritual battles and warfare. We go into the thick of it. In the heat of this spiritual battle, what will happen if Christ and the faith have only been just kind of an add-on to your life, a compliment, a nice little accent or garnish? There's just one thing among a thousand other things, and those other thousand things haven't been made subservient to Christ. What will happen then when a sword is put to your neck, or a gun is put to your head, or your livelihood and your earthly comforts are threatened because of the faith? Would you prefer your earthly comforts because you've been able to do without Christ and everything else? James and John left their father and the servants that were with them, following Christ takes priority over our family and friends. Now, some of you know just how hard that is. Some of you have had to eat these words, so to speak, of Matthew 10, verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Too many cases of church discipline and other things related to it have been made all the more grievous when someone opts to side, so to speak, with an unrepentant and rebellious family member. Too many have been dragged along with them into rebellion and apostasy because they loved son, their daughter, their brother, their sister, their father, or their mother more than they did Christ. Too many decisions about where to go to church, about which doctrine to hold allegiance to, about which denomination to join, have only factored in where my friends go, where my family goes, which has a better program for my kids, which has a better social life and events and things of that nature, and the things of Christ have not been the consideration. This is not saying friends and family aren't to be joyous things by which we consider these things, but is it the only thing? Is it the chief thing? Is it the more weighty thing? And we can say this about so many other things regarding life and peer pressure and the temptations to go this way and to that way. But there is one thing that my father has told me, and I will never forget it, that applies here. Never let the blood of kindred be thicker than the blood of Christ. Call to discipleship is to hold his blood, its priority, because it was shed for me. It washes away my sin and gives by grace eternal life in his kingdom. The priority in these things is going to look like then turning all of these interactions and these things, that it may be that of a fishing of men, that they will be turned unto the Lord Jesus Christ, that as we face an unrepentant family member, that our interactions with them may be those that appoint them unto the Lord. Everything that we have in terms of our friends and we have good standing with, that we would encourage them into the Lord. Because our priority as a disciple of the Lord is to follow after the Lord and desire that others follow after the Lord. Just describe you. Are you a disciple of Christ? None of us are a perfect disciple. And it is all the more for us to then heed a call and to look to him, because he is our gracious teacher and master and the one who will lead and guide his people. He has trodden this path. And we look to him in true faith. In prayer, to be strengthened, knowing that he also is a gracious master, teacher. discipleship lays claim to your entire person, your entire heart, and everything that you are. Those that are called by name, called infallibly. They will be brought. Their eyes will be turned. Their hearts, their feet will follow after Him. And we will know and be with Him in His presence, in that setting, and for all eternity, by His grace, and for His glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great calling of this discipleship, and indeed the great challenge it is. We know indeed that You are the one who never grows weary and gives to Your children all good things. And so we ask for Your help in this discipleship, to count the cost of it, that we may be sincere in the desire and faithful by Your help in the discharge and the working out and walking out of it. We pray that in it we would glorify Your name and learn from You. For Your yoke is easy, Your burden is light. You are gracious towards Your people. For the sake of Christ Jesus, our only Savior. And it is His name we pray. Amen.